Let me pray. Father, please help us to understand this complicated part of your word, to see its truth, to see its message and its warning and its encouragement, and to take them to ourselves. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's been fashionable for many years for a particular school of religious thinking to make a great deal of fuss about the opposed, contrasting revelation of God in the Old Testament against the picture we get of him in the New Testament. Such people maintain very vocally that the picture of God in the Old Testament is vicious and severe and harsh, causing people to draw away in awe of him, while the picture of God in the New Testament is gentle and loving and attractive to people. Now, not only is such a view of God's revelation of himself in the Bible unhelpful to our relationship together as Christians, it's just plain wrong. It doesn't do any justice to the way in which God reveals himself in the whole of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one God. The God whom Jesus called Father is the God worshipped by Abraham and his family. He's the God who created the world and everything in it. The God of the godly people of the New Testament is the God worshipped by their spiritual forefathers, Abraham and Moses and Isaac, and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's the same God, and his character is consistently the same. As Toby reminded us last Sunday night, the God of the Bible is not some one-dimensional paper cutout, but a balanced being who has many facets to his nature, who shows us those different facets depending on the circumstances being dealt with. In Isaiah chapters 9 through 12, we're confronted with the severe aspect of God's character as he judges those in rebellion against his headship, but at the same time, we see his tender blessing for that little group who remain faithful to him against the pressures brought by the enemies of God trying to drive them into going along with the godless majority round about them. In both Old and New Testaments, God responds to us in a way which reflects our attitude to him. So, to rebel and turn against him, having his rightful place of authority, is offensive and becomes an invitation to him to withdraw his blessing and allow evil to have full sway over every aspect of life. Similarly, in both Testaments, to seek after God and to honour him is to find oneself on the road that leads to ultimate blessing, the highway of God. It's true that this side of heaven there are forces at work, which mean that to travel God's way in this world is to traverse some pretty rough country for a number of reasons, including our own rebellion against God and his ways, the rebellion of others against God in such a way that we're caught up in some sort of collateral damage, and the fact that the world in which we live at present is damaged by sin and wickedness. That damage may be caused maliciously and intended, or it may come as a fallout from the contamination of human sinfulness generally, such as in the case of sickness or natural disasters. But with faith in Jesus, this bumpy old earthly road leads us to an experience of the grace and mercy of God, and ultimately to the place where we experience the unbroken fellowship with him. As we work through the earlier chapters of the book of Isaiah, we've seen something of the character of God portrayed for us, especially as the sovereign Lord of all the earth. We've also heard about the day of the Lord which is to come, a day when the confusion will be resolved, when evil will be done away, and God will be acknowledged by all as the Lord that he rightly is. Those who love him will be with him forever, and those who've rejected him will get what's coming to them. In chapter 6, this same God, whose glory is such that it could only be looked at through a haze of smoke, and whose purity is such that the only appropriate response for a young, honest man like the prophet was to fall to the ground and humbly acknowledge that his life, like those of the fellow citizens of Judea, was stained by ungodliness And so he cried out, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord." But having had his sin dealt with, he found himself summoned to serve God as his messenger. A messenger who was warned that his message, rather than being welcomed and accepted, would more often than not be ignored or actively rejected. And we pause to reflect upon the very real call that comes to us to acknowledge our own sin, to be made clean by the death of Jesus for us, and the summons which comes in passages like 2 Corinthians 5 to become agents of God's call to humanity to respond to him in faith. Like the prophet, we've been warned that even though people may be religious in practice, there will be many who in their hearts have rejected God's right to have the final say in their lives, and who are therefore deaf to any call that comes from him, no matter who he may choose to be the agent to deliver that call. In spite of human rejection, there is throughout the Bible, in both Testaments, a consistent message that tells us that there will be a remnant, pictured by that sprout struggling for life out of the stump of the great fallen tree. This remnant will be linked with the Lord Jesus and will be the instrument of God's purposes in the middle of a perverse and rebellious humankind. Over the past weeks, we've seen also that this promise of judgment and rescue would find a partial fulfillment in Isaiah's own time as the Assyrian armies swept down from the north over Israel and threatened the existence of the city of Jerusalem. But God's hand of protection rescued the city and the temple from their clutches. Years later, it fell even on the judgment fell even on the stronghold of the city of God as the Babylonians swept in from the west and carried many people away into foreign exile. The remnant of those people returned after 70 years, and the people of God were again found in Jerusalem. But this fulfillment of the oracles of God, delivered by the prophet, was still only partial. Again, we've seen in recent weeks how that the true shoot from the stump of the line of David was none other than Jesus himself, and how it was that in him God acted to provide a way of salvation, not just for Jews, but for all people. We've also recognized that even the rescue through Jesus would not be fully effective immediately, that the prophet foresaw the day of the Lord, which was beyond the birth of Bethlehem and even beyond the death of Jesus on Calvary. There would be a great and final day of the Lord when, as the New Testament teaches us so clearly, the lordship of Jesus would be fully asserted, when those who reject him and his way will face the full consequences of their decision in a forever and unbroken separation from God and all the good that comes through him. And at the same time, those who've been willing to accept his forgiveness by faith in the work of Jesus will move forward into the unadulterated joy of the fullness of God's presence forever. In the four chapters that bring us to the end of this first section of Isaiah's prophecy, chapters 9 through to 12, we're confronted with four truths which reaffirm earlier teaching and which are found in both Old and New Testaments. Firstly, in 9, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, God provides a rescuer. In the process of the insurgent of the Assyrian forces into Israel, the territorial areas of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali fell into enemy hands. But it was God's purpose that this area, depressed area, would be rescued to serve his purposes. In future, it would become known as Galilee of the Nations. Some hundreds of years later, Galilee would become the headquarters of the life and ministry of Jesus. The city of Capernaum, at the heart of this territory, would be the reaching out point for much of his work. And at the time that Jesus chose to make the move that centered his work on that town, Matthew, in his gospel in chapter 4, quotes these very words from Isaiah and announces that they have thus been fulfilled. Here in Capernaum, where Jew and Gentile rubbed shoulders in daily life, people were invited to respond to the Jewish Saviour who had come to redeem the whole world. Observant Jews from Jerusalem and beyond would be astounded. They'd quote the old saying, "Can anything good come out of Galilee?" But Isaiah had prophesied that this would be the area from which Israel's Messiah would arise. From this humble territory would come one to whom would be applied the entire fistful of divine titles. So as we read in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It is the nature of God shown in both Testaments that he provides a rescuer, a way out for those who will trust him and place their faith in him. But the second great truth comes from 9:8 through to 10:4, where God judges those who reject his way. There's an unmistakable understanding in the Old Testament that the fact that the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians was an act of God's judgment. They had broken the covenant requirements of God, and as a consequence, they lost their place in the covenant land. Like so many in our own day, their view of God was so small that they thought that they could have him on their own terms, that they could call the shots about what was acceptable to him and what was not. And it appears that even the activities of the Assyrians didn't change their view, because we read about their reaction in 9:9 and 10. "The inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance in their heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars.'" However, God's message was that self-trust was not the answer. These people needed to get their view of the world right and to humble themselves and acknowledge that they were under the hand of a great God. They needed to submit in obedience and faith to him. Historically, the people of Israel didn't do this, and the people of this northern kingdom were scattered. The Assyrians had a policy of dealing with conquered lands by taking the people away and scattering them throughout their vast empire and resettling foreign people in their land. The resettled people in the old kingdom of Israel became the ancestors of the Samaritan nation, the people who were so hated by the Jews in New Testament days. God is not to be trifled with. If human arrogance wishes to assert itself, God will warn, often many times. But as the New Testament teaches and the Old Testament so dramatically demonstrates, God will act in judgment. The Syrians wiped out the kingdom of Israel, while the southern kingdom of Judea was overrun by the Babylonians, and for 70 years its key people found themselves in Babylon as exiles. In the history of Israel, the people who came under God's judgment did not learn from what happened to them. 9:13, "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty." Such arrogance would have great consequences. Their experience stands as a warning to those in both Old and New Testaments and beyond down to our own day, that we ought not to trifle with God as if he was some inconsequential detail who can be comfortably ignored. The truth is that if we decide to ignore him and try to live without acknowledging him, the time will come when he says, "Well, if that's what you want, then I'll withdraw and leave you to the unbroken horror of my absence." The picture that the Bible gives us of God is in stark contrast to the to the mother we used to have in the parish at Emu Plains. Her kids were constantly ignoring her, and she would wave the wooden spoon around and issue all sorts of dire threats about what would happen. But nothing ever did. The wooden spoon never found its mark. God is not like that. The Old Testament shows us, and the New Testament endorses the idea, that God means what he says. And though it grieves him, the rebellious will be punished. As early as Genesis chapter 6, he declared, "My spirit will not always strive with man." Even though we've seen God's provision is that there will be a rescuer, and although the New Testament reminds us strongly that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we cannot presume on that love, and judgment is very real. You and I can sit in church Sunday by Sunday. We can hear the call of God to submit to him. And week after week, we can decide, well, not this time, or I'll just wait a while. But the time will come when God declares, enough is enough. It's time for judgment to begin. And you will have to face the consequences of your rebellion against him. Then in chapter 10, verse 5 to verse 34, we discover that divine usefulness does not exclude judgment. This is a critical passage for every one of us. The Assyrian military had been the instrument used by God to judge Israel. God had sent them, and his hand was behind the oppression and loss of the promised land blessing. But the Assyrians had gone beyond the requirements of God. They had exalted themselves and decided they could use their God-given role to feather their own nests. And so we read in chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, "I sent him against a godless nation. I dispatched him against a people who anger me, to seize, loot, and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations." The me first attitude, which made the Assyrians such fearful enemies, was the attitude which shaped their attitude as tools of God's judgment. And for that, they would stand under that judgment. The instruments of God's judgment were guilty of the same crime as the people God used them to punish. There is a clear message for here for every one of us. Being used in God's service does not stand us outside of God's judgment. The preacher who teaches about hell must not presume that his ministry gives him a free place in heaven. Warning others about hell does not mean that the preacher could ignore that warning himself. Such an exemption is granted only through the grace of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. The works we do, even those done in the name of Jesus, will not gain us a place in the kingdom of God. Whether we're preacher, church attender, church officer, church helper, visitor, or whatever. Jesus taught this clearly in Matthew chapter 7 from verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The experience of the Assyrians is a warning to us of a reality that we ignore to our own peril. Those who warn must heed their own warnings. Those who are instruments of divine judgment must recognize and avoid the very wrongs which God is using them to judge others. God is not to be trifled with. If human arrogance wishes to assert itself, God can and will show who is in charge. We are simply his instruments. To use the images from Isaiah, we are saws, axes, useless unless he takes them and uses us. There is no glory to us in being in his service in whatever way we must be used. But this is not a message intended to paralyze the people of God. God is judge, but he's also provided a saviour. Jesus is the rescuer, and those who trust him, though they may be few in number, can be confident, as chapter 11 verses 1 to 16 shows us, that the Lord will restore his people. In chapter 11, Isaiah returns again to that sign of the fresh shoot from the dead stump. Here is the Old Testament looking forward to the role of Jesus as the one who will take his people from their separation and restore fellowship with God. A beautiful and exciting prospect. The physical line of kings from David was about to end at the hand of the Babylonians. But out of his family, the Messiah would arise. And when Messiah comes to reign in glory, that kingdom will excel anything else that has ever been imagined. It's a kingdom in which evil will be destroyed, and those who've been victims will be delivered from their distressful situations. Old barriers caused by sin will be done away, pictured in this chapter by the harmonious relationship between wolf and lamb, leopard and goat, calf, lion and yearling, bear and cow, lion and ox, small child and venomous snake. This prospect is reflected in the vision spoken by in Revelation chapter 21, especially in verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now is the dwelling of God with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." In our world, the people of God can come to know a peace and a calm that the world at large does not know. But we can import self-centeredness and our own way into this blessed situation and reject the way of God. But ultimately, God's kingdom will be restored in full. Human sin will be nowhere, and everything will be as God has called it to be. It will be a situation of a new heaven and a new earth, to use the terminology from the book of Revelation. The picture we get in these chapters is totally consistent with that which we have in the New Testament. There is a picture of judgment on those who go their own way. God has provided a rescuer. Those used by God, however, are not exempt from judgment. But there will be a restoration of the complete rule of God. This fourfold activity of Isaiah, of God, leads Isaiah to a song of praise for all that God has done and will do. I'm going to ask you to join me in this song of praise from Isaiah chapter 12. In the interests of a common translation, we'll use the version on the screen. So let's stand together and read reasonably slowly without gabbling it. This song of praise from Isaiah chapter 12. Will you stand? "In that day you will say, 'I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Amen."